withdraw that statement. We did hear more about Diana Cahoon. And again, remember, be praying for her. All of the tests, I understand, have not been thoroughly completed. She does have thinning of the walls of her heart. The muscles are not as strong as they should be, and she certainly needs prayer. But what I suggested to you last evening, it is hereditary, it is genetic, and so be praying for her. This is something that I think you're going to be very much interested in. If you are especially a prep school teacher or ever plan on doing any serious teaching, the Westside Bible Church Prep School will be conducting the Seven Laws of the Teacher. That is a seminar that will be held in mid-March. That's really a sequel to the Seven Laws of the Student, a learner, which was taught previously, and I understand that most of you availed yourself of it and found the information quite intriguing, quite interesting. Hopefully it enhanced your position with regard to the student-teacher relationship. This is geared more for the teacher in preparation and things as such. There will be seven video teacher training programs in helping teachers to improve their skills. And, of course, prep school teachers, it says strongly suggested, but I'm going to make a command decision with that regard and say that for prep school teachers it is mandatory, unless you are otherwise excused, to sign up for this seminar. And, of course, we also invite other Westsiders that wish to take an opportunity to learn from this. There is a pink registration sign-up sheet on the south bulletin board. That means on my right, your left. And there are some signatures there already, people who have availed themselves of it. Register, mark your preference of the day in which it should be held. And then after all the names are put in, my wife will determine the preference of the days. And then, of course, we'll then set it up on that basis. Also, the church will be supplying the workbook, so we have to have an accurate headcount in order to make that proper order. And so we ask that you do that as quickly as possible. Don't wait till the last minute, and certainly don't wait until after the workbooks are in, because those workbooks are an essential part and work together with the videotapes. So if you will, there's the information. Take advantage of that. It is a great series, and it is taught by the same person or persons, or at least the same group that taught the last time. Let's begin by looking to the Lord in a few moments of silent prayer as we both academically and spiritually prepare ourselves for the study of the Word this evening. We're thankful, our Father, for the time that we have to again study thy word and the instruction that we receive from it, beneficial to each of us as we continue our spiritual growth. We praise thee, the fact that it has been preserved for us, the purpose of which is for us to learn and to use as a guideline to know more of thee and thy plan for our lives. May God the Holy Spirit therefore illumine our minds and understanding, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are studying the doctrine of bitterness, something that can occur, of course, as we've already stated, as a result of being treated unfairly. Someone has wronged you. Someone has maligned you. Somebody has said something about you that was not true, or for that matter may have gossiped about you or passed on information that you considered to be of a nature that should have not been passed on. If you say something to someone in confidence, remember that the worth of that which you have said, or at least the confidence of that which you have said, is very strongly determined by the worth of the individual to whom you've said it. If the person is not reasonable, if they are not trustworthy, if they cannot keep, as it were, a secret, don't tell them. I remember years ago, a woman in the church came to my wife and shared with her what she considered a very confident situation, and she said, I'm telling you this in confidence, and I ask that you tell no one else. And of course, she did not tell anyone else, including me. Later, she was talking to someone else, and at least two or three women began to express concern regarding this person. And my wife said, well, where did you hear it from? Oh, and of course, I forgot to tell you, she said to my wife, and I haven't told anyone else. Well, apparently, she'd said that to about four or five different people. We had another one here, and this is rather strange, but people do that. This person used to purposely tell people things that they did not want to divulge so that she could find out, or he could find out, whether or not we were trustworthy as a congregation. In other words, if it got out, the conclusion was we're a bunch of gossips. And I guess to the chagrin of the individual, whatever they told, whoever they told, never got further than the one they told to, and so they left the church. I guess they figured they didn't have an axe to grind, and so that sounds very strange, but you have, you know, the Lord Jesus said, the poor you have with you always, I'm convinced the weirdos are second on the list. You have them all over, and West Side is not without exception. I won't even begin to identify them, but I can assure you it won't be too long where you'll come in contact with at least one or two, and just simply say to yourself, weirdo, and just go on from there. We are not all of that persuasion. Last night we began a detailed study of the results of bitterness, and because of this, I find that the more studying I do on the subject, and the more verses that I find regarding the subject, the deeper and deeper I get into the subject. And I desire, of course, to bring this information to you. We've already made mention of the fact that the Greek word that is used to describe bitterness is from pikra. That's P-I-K-R-A. You might as well get the Hebrew counterpart, because there was an incident, you remember, in Exodus 15, where the Jews, after the Exodus from Egypt, began their wilderness journey. And they came to a small body of water, and they called that particular body of water Marah. Later on, it was called the Meribah experience. The reason why they called it Marah is because the waters were bitter. And the word Marah in Hebrew means bitter. So now you have the Hebrew word for the Greek word pikra. So if nothing else, you can always go around saying that you know at least one Hebrew word and one Greek word. And I'm sure you know at this point more than one Greek word. You know cosmos. You know a guppy. Agape, filio, agathos, logos, kalos, And eventually you're going to surprise yourself. You're going to put them all together and you're going to go, that came out as a sentence. And the beauty of it is you don't have to worry about structure because Greek is not structural. So you can put the words in whatever order you wish, provided that you decline them properly. Remember, if it has an os ending, it is nominative. If it is u ending, it is genitive or possessive. If it is o ending with a subscript, it is dative. And if it has on on the end, then it would be accusative. So you couldn't say o logon, you would say o logos, da 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 da, ton logon. You see how it works? The word did something. The word did something to the word. The direct object of the verb would be the accusative case. The subject of the sentence would be the nominative case. And they just simply spelt the same word differently. In English, we have to structuralize it. If we have a word, we don't spell it differently. It's where we place it in the sentence. It's toward the front of the sentence, we assume that's the subject. If it is in the tail end of the sentence, we assume that's somewhere related to the direct object. But in Greek, it doesn't matter. You can start off with the direct object as the first word of the sentence and end up with the subject as the last word of the sentence and have 40 words in between. So you have to know your spelling and, of course, how to decline Greek nouns. Nouns are declined. Verbs are conjugated. Thank you. Somebody remembers their Greek. My wife would have difficulty forgetting hers, of course. After 42 years of marriage. Well, tonight she kind of embraced me and said, mine, 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 which she's picked up from her granddaughter. But I appreciate it because it's true. There are some passages dealing with bitterness that I haven't given you yet, and so I think I will give them to you now. In Psalm 64, verse 3, we read, who have sharpened their tongue like a sword. I love the language of the Word of God. It is so vivid. You know, a lot of times, I'm sure that most of you would have probably been more satisfied to be run through with a saber than to be run through with a sharpened tongue. In other words, just cut you down. That's where we get at least the English expression from. And it was not uncommon in the Hebrew as well. And then it goes on and says, they aimed bitter speech as their arrow. And so in this sense, of course, it's you get shot with the arrows of bitterness. In Proverbs chapter 4, excuse me, 5, verse 4, we have a person mentioned, a female of the species. Proverbs, by the way, is a great book for young men to read to be warned about certain types of women. And this is one of those types of women. As a matter of fact, it was the instructional guide that fathers used in the raising of their sons, of whom they should be aware of and be careful of and to avoid. Then, of course, by application, there is the parallel of how this woman represents, in some cases, sound, unsound doctrine. And so as you would avoid a woman who is characterized by certain things, so you should be avoiding unsound doctrine. But it seems to work together. And so in verse 4, the writer of the proverb says to his son, but to the end, that is, the end result, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. I'm sure that some of you have probably met people in your life who are bitter as wormwood, and whenever they open their mouths, they just seem to try to cut you down, to destroy you with their mouth. In Proverbs 27, verse 7, it says, a sated man loathes honey. In other words, he who has all that he wants just doesn't particularly desire to have honey. But to a famished man, any bitter thing is sweet. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 26. I almost want to put this in large, you know, 3-inch letters and give it to some people that I know. But nevertheless, Ecclesiastes 7, 26, and I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Of course, we could talk about all of the women of ill repute, but I always have had the opinion that whores would not exist if they were not whoring men. You know, it takes two. They could walk the streets all they want. If nobody took advantage of it, why, the business would soon shrivel up and go away. The only reason it is the, and I hate to use the word, but it's used so often, the oldest of the professions, is because of the sinfulness of man. Very interesting verse. I discovered more bitter than death a woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. In other words, she'll put her hands or her arms around you, and in effect, now you are under her spell. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her. In other words, the believer that's led of the Spirit of God, residing in the divine dynasphere, will have the perspicacity to run away from her. But the sinner, the one outside of divine power, will be captured by her, and all of her devices, by the way, I might add. Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Of course, the key word there is woe, woe, woe. And it's not woe in the sense of arresting one's mind, as in the New York case, but woe meaning terror of terrors. Isaiah 24, verse 9. They do drink wine with song, strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. There are, of course, are many references in the scripture with regard to strong drink and its dangers. But so that we have some balance, look at Proverbs 31:6. Here's what it says. Give strong drink to him who is perishing. In other words, before the guy checks out, give him a belt. And then, and wine to him whose life is bitter. Interesting. So the tendency there, of course, but most do it the other way. The one whose life is bitter will drink strong drink and intensify his bitterness. Jeremiah 2:19, we've already given you this. Remember, your own wickedness will correct you and your apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. And I've warned you repeatedly, and I'll continue to warn you as long as I have breath. You might think you're getting away with your sin or you're forsaking the Lord your God, but it won't be long before the boom will fall, the axe will come down, and judgment will be served. God will never overlook sin or the forsaking of the believer of himself at any time, under any circumstances, for any length of time. And the only reason why some people I know have not had the severe discipline that is coming in their life is because of the long suffering and mercy of God. But one day it'll come. And when it does, they'll have wished they had not forsaken the Lord their God. Lamentations 1:4. The roads of Zion are in mourning because no one comes to the appointed feasts. Her gates are desolate. Her priests are groaning. Her virgins are afflicted. And she herself, the nation, is bitter. Amos 8:10, we gave you that as well. In James, coming into the New Testament, we have, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 3, the very practical proposal on the part of James when he says, with reference to the tongue, does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Is it possible? No. It's either one or the other. And so he's referring, of course, to that which comes out of the mouth as a reflection of the thinking and oftentimes the mentality of the individual. I still detest, I consider it disdainful to refer to the various numerous expletives that are used on cable as being classified as adult language. That is not adult language at all. It is infantile. Sometimes it is vile. Others, it is bitter. Now, that doesn't mean from time to time that all of us, or at least some of us, aren't guilty of using an expletive or two in our conversation. But not when it's every other word. And then, you see, what that tells me is the person has an extremely limited vocabulary. Plus, they're not very intelligent. Because they're even using words that are undeclinable or unconjugatable. What is the past tense of most expletives? You can't even put it in its tense form. It always comes out the same. That's how simple it is. So the person is showing their simplicity of thinking rather than what is commonly referred to as being tough. And it's the same old adage, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, but when I grew up, I put away childish things. I can remember as a teenager growing up in New York City, I thought not only was it popular, but that it showed some form of toughness to be able to preface every remark with an expletive and to have at least six or seven preceding as an adjective what I was going to describe, that something that with that something ing that and that blanking ing ing that and that ing 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 that. And then as I grew up, I found out that, number one, it is not very popular, and not only that, it is unacceptable amongst those that think. You never hear that, for example, in any area of refinement. You only hear it in the street or in the gutter or in the locker room or in a police headquarters or in a patrol car or a bunch of construction workers getting together and showing how tough they are. And of course, they whistle at anything that has legs and that is still alive. So James is arguing this point of mouth being full of bitterness and cursing. And so he says, can out of the same opening, the mouth, this is his analogy, can from that fountain, you see, what comes out of your fountain is really an expression of what you are. You see? Remember, it's not what goes into man that corrupts him. It what comes out of man is what corrupts him. Because that's what he is on the inside. And so, you know, people that always make an issue of this and that, and don't test that, and don't touch that, and don't taste that, and don't smoke this, or don't drink this, those are all exterior things being drawn in. That isn't the problem. And they say that you are harming your body, which you might be, but that's your business. And I don't see how you can in any way do any less harm to your body than live in the Phoenix metropolitan area. Breathe all of that garbage that's out there. Worse yet, Los Angeles. I don't see people walking around, Christians especially, saying, you know, by your breathing this air, you're harming your body. And don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? No, they want to make issue of what people are putting into it that is dishonorable to them, or because of their weakness, that becomes an issue with them. That is not what the temple factor involves. Is what it's what is resident in the temple that makes the difference. And that eventually expresses itself in thought through words. I almost use the word vocabulary, but generally it's the lack thereof. Again, you don't need much of a vocabulary to have every other word an expletive. It shows your ignorance. And if you get too used to it, you're liable to say it in the wrong place, and you'll find it extremely embarrassing. As I did once, when I was young, and dating my wife, and all excited about how fast my automobile was. And I said, you should have seen that little effing car going down the highway. And here, of course, I was talking to her parents. Well, her dad was an ex-Navy man, and he said, well, how effing fast was it? But both of us outgrew it eventually. James 3:14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. That tells us something from the 14th verse, that bitter jealousy and selfish ambition is arrogance, plus it is lying against the very truth of the Word of God. Don't live a lie. And we have seen the relationship between bitterness, jealousy, and strife. And you remember last night, we began a study with that regard. I have other verses, by the way, that I'll be bringing up in the near future, because one of our points from Job 7 will be that bitterness also invokes a lot of complaining, what I simply call whining. Occasionally, I even get more descriptive. Constantly going around complaining, griping, never satisfied, implacable, vindictive, vicious, always having a smart answer, irresponsible, and irreverent, all of which are descriptions of the soul that is not, according to the scripture, of even worthy of heaven, but rather of hell. And yet, some will continue, even though that description is given, that doesn't mean that the people that do these things are necessarily going to end up in the lake of fire, But it's saying that people that practice these things will, because of their lifestyle. But as a believer, I would think that would be something that we would attempt to avoid. As we saw last night, the bitter soul rejects Bible doctrine. And ironically, it rejects the very solution of their bitterness. This is something that I've seen over the years repeatedly. A person will have a problem, and then they have a problem against the very solution to their problem, which is doctrine. And so they divorce themselves from the solution and only compound their problem. Well, of course, I can see that, but they don't. You can even try to explain it to them, and they don't get it at all. They look at you like you're speaking some foreign language in some far distant land. Remember, the word for strife is also the word for stress. Strife and stress are almost equaled as far as the word is concerned. Why? Because I've never met anyone that was not striving, that wasn't stressful. How can you strive without having stress? And it's amazing to me how people expose themselves to stress by their striving. Striving, of course, can be under the general heading of argumentation, verbal fights, physical abuse, or what O.J. Simpson is now currently being accused of. It eventuates, you see, in a hostile, bitter, jealous, vindictive act. And it can even cause the physical demise of another member of the human race. Why? Because you see, according to the scriptures, he that hates his brother is a murderer. What that is telling us is not every time you go around hating somebody, you've murdered them. It is tantamount to murder. Because you see, the seed of murder, generally speaking, is hatred and bitterness. You harbor bitterness in your heart, and you want that person dead. And eventually, you might even be the instrument used to kill that individual. Now, why does that happen? Well, this is why it happens. Let me see if I can clear that up for you a little bit. Is that better? I know that's better. Huh? This, by the way, is the better chart of the two. And if I'm not mistaken, I think this is the one that was actually used for the chart in the tape room. If any of you went in there and tried to get it yesterday and it was not available, please let me know, or how many of you want charts like this, and we can have them run off. But this is the chart that we ran off subsequently. And, of course, this is the one that I put on the board last night, but I drew it out, and it certainly was not as beautiful as this chart. I didn't do this, by the way. One of the members of the church did. All right, here's adversity again in the upper left-hand corner. It attacks the soul in an attempt to penetrate under the guise of stress and enter in. Whereas, when the problem-solving devices from metabolized doctrine is applied and meets the adversity on the flat line of the soul or the defense mechanism of the soul, it is then dispelled and it is solved. It is not necessarily alleviated. You are a victor over it. That does not mean that that is not going to arise again and come into your life again. But the more you combat it, and the more you have victory over it, the more confident you become that that problem-solving device can be applied then any other time, because you've already used it once, three times, five times, 10 times, and then eventually,
wherever the source of that adversity is coming from, they'll change their tactic. They'll say, hey, this isn't working. It's like a football team. If the coach keeps saying, run the halfback down the middle, and he only gains an inch each time, after three quarters, you would think that somewhere, somehow, he would go over to the offensive coordinator and say, hey, would you quit calling the same call? It's not working. Well, in the demonic realm, it is far more complex than that, because they have a dossier on each of us, and they simply punch up our names, and often punch us up as well. They bring up our names on their computer screens, which obviously they don't have. They don't need. They're too intelligent for that. We're the ones that need help. We're the ones that need ponies in life. They don't need that sort of thing. They have brilliant IQs. They're computers in themselves. But, so that we can understand it, and they bring up your name and say, all right, what have we tried so far? Has it worked? No. Well, let's try another tactic. So God has given us not one, not five, but 10 problem-solving devices, knowing that every single area of adversity in life will fall under one of those 10 categories or a combination thereof that we can use and apply to any given situation in life. As I said when I taught this initially years ago, there is no adversity that you can ever go through in your entire lifetime that God doesn't have a solution under the general heading of the 10 problem-solving devices. What's our problem? We don't know them. And I only include myself rhetorically. You don't know them. You don't know how to apply these 10 problem-solving devices. You don't even know what the 10 problem-solving devices are. Now, every time I teach this, someone goes in and gets the 10 problem-solving devices and takes them home. What good is that? So now all you know is that there are 10 on a sheet of paper. We even had them made up so that you could frame them. Well, that's nice, but it's not going to help you on your wall. It doesn't say, thy word have I put on my wall that I might not sin against thee. Or thy word have I hidden my notebook. No, it's inside. It's the resources of your thinking. And this is not something that occurs after the fact of how you reacted to a given problem. This comes immediately and solves the problem. Why? Because you see, it's the number one priority in your life. Listen, the thing that makes the difference between positive and negative believers is not their conduct necessarily. You know, you put two of them side by side and you say, let me see if I can tell by who's the positive and who's the negative. You can't tell. Just like you can't tell who's the believer or the non-believer. You say, well, their eyes sparkle. That might be vodka. Okay? Hey, 6 belts of bourbon will make you look like that too. Your eyes will sparkle all over the place. And I've met a lot of people in bars that they must have been Christians. Because they were just sparkling from one end of the bar to the other. No, they weren't. Christians, that is. Sparkling they were. No, they say, oh, well, you can tell by listening to the person's conversation. No, some people are sweet. Some of you don't have that problem. That's okay, we take you for what you are. We're not trying to change or alter your personalities. Stay how you are. We've learned to live with you. As you with me. It's okay. Remember, for every one here who has to put up with one me, I have to put up with 150 of you. And you vary. Some of you are very quiet. And every so often, I have to reach down your throat to pull out a word. You know, like, say something. You know. Others of you are very vocal and very gabby, and I want to gag you. Others of you, I'm not sure what you're saying because I don't quite, frankly, understand what you're saying. You speak in riddles. You must be a Westerner. Others of you reflect your awful prejudices, so you were probably born in other than the North. Needless to say, that is not what we're trying to get you to do. How can you tell the difference between a positive or a negative believer? Well, one clue, I suppose, would be the frequency in which they attend a Bible class. That would help. The amount of time they spend in such things as Bible reading and prayer, studying the Word of God. Here's where the real mark comes in. Are you ready for this? What's their number one priority? Who is their number one priority? If it is God, then that's a positive believer. If it is not, it's a negative believer. That's it. Because if God is number one, then His Word is number one. It's inconceivable to say, well, yes, I love God, He's number one in my life, but His Word is number six. These things cannot be. So you see, everything falls into line. And the beauty of that is when that God is number one in your life, then everything else is subordinate to it. And beautifully, it works out wonderfully. But when you put something else in the place of God, that's tantamount to idolatry, and God says, you're not going to have any other gods before me, and whatever it is you put before Him, He's going to knock down and out of your life. I was watching a documentary the other evening on Discovery, I believe it was. And, you know, they call these things the mysteries of the universe, you know. Who were the Philistines? Well, you read your Bible, you find out who the Philistines were. But you see, they don't want to do that because they want to try to find it through archaeological digs. I'd rather just dig into the Word. But anyhow, they use the occasion of the famous events surrounding the Battle of Shiloh. You remember what happened as a result? The Philistines stole, well, the Jews brought the ark into battle with them. Number one, the ark was not supposed to be on the battlefield. It belonged in the tabernacle. So they said, hey, we're losing this battle. Go get the ark. Huh? Like, go get our big guns. Well, they found out that's not the way God works. He doesn't look for big guns or gimmicks. He says, look, if your heart's right, I'll fight for you. I don't care whether you have the ark or not. Well, as a result, they were sorely beaten. They lost hundreds of thousands of infantrymen. Actually, that's all I had. Well, they didn't lose any sailors, certainly. And they didn't divide them up into Marines and Army. So of their army, hundreds of thousands died. And somebody looked at the ark and said, hey, there's their God. Which wasn't true, but nevertheless, there's their God. Let's take it. And so now these are unbelievers. And they take the ark and they bring it into their temple where the statue of Dagon stood. Dagon, you remember, was the half fish, half man idol. Okay, it was half of it was the image of a man, half of it was the image of a fish. And they worship this thing. It's kind of fishy, but that's beside the point. So they came in the next day, and what did they see? Dagon had fallen over, and his head had come off. Do you get a clue out of that? Now that's for unbelievers. That's for unbelievers. What head does God have to lop off in your list of priorities before you get the idea that He wants to be number one in your life? So they set him back up again, and they got super glue, and they glued it all back together again, and they came back the next day, and behold, same thing. Next day, same thing. They concluded. Now here, listen, they had really two options. You ready for it? What was the obvious option? Dagon is inferior to the ark, and therefore, we'd better find out what this ark represents and place it as our priority, and therefore make it number one in our life. Or, get rid of it. And that's exactly the game that we play in the Christian life. Anything that comes between us and God takes the place of His rightful place in our life, and so we get rid of God and we prioritize our little list and think they're so important, and one day we'll stand before Him in that day and give an account with that regard, without excuse, because if nothing else, I told you tonight that's going to happen, and you'll suffer loss. The adversity is inevitable. Expect it. It's going to come. And I don't care what you do in life, you cannot avoid adversity. It's just a part of living. There isn't a day that I go by that I drive that some form of adversity is before me. It's generally an old woman in a car. Okay? I'm coming out of Albertsons the other day. Just to give you an example. And I'm not a very patient driver. I mean, I have patience, but with this regard, I pulled into that lane, which is supposedly designed for left turns only, but it's acceptable now, to go into that lane to eventually merge into traffic, which causes old people panic if they're coming in the same direction and you happen to pull out into that lane. I think people are getting used to it, however. May I just simply remind you it's not a passing lane? Okay. I saw that done a few times as well. So this gal pulls out in a very sporty looking vehicle. She must have been at least 104. And she sat there. And sat there. Now, I don't know whether she was dying. Maybe I should have stopped. The woman may have been in trouble. But I waited. And I waited and I looked. Cars were coming, but they were, you know, like a quarter of a mile away. But I suppose with your reflexes being as they are at that age, by the time your mind says to your foot, accelerate, the car would have been upon us. Well, in the meantime, I just simply, with my very quick reflexes, stomped on it, whipped around the old bugger, and down the road I went in ample time to get away from the oncoming vehicle. She was still sitting there. And then I kept looking back in my rearview mirror because I felt bad. Maybe she was ill. And I eventually saw her creeping in without a car in any direction for at least 45 miles. She then crept into the lane and putted down the speed lane at about 30 and a half miles an hour. Now that caused me adversity. But I released it very quickly, and the stress was gone. There was no conversion. It did not enter my sin nature. It certainly is not a hang-up in my subconscious, and it did not enter either into Cosmic 1 or Cosmic 2, and I can honestly say to you, I did not utter a thing disdainfully with regard to her character or any member of her family. Or problems with age and bodily functions. The believer under the control of the filling of the Spirit can meet adversity every time successfully. Now, sometimes it might be avoidance, which means you simply avoid whatever you know is going to trigger an area which could be adversity converted to stress. I know people like that. I avoid them like a plague. Why? Because for some reason, my resistance against that character of individual is very weak. Consequently, I know it, and the only way I can safeguard it is to what? Avoid them. If they're in the room, I'm out of the room. If they're in the house, I'm out of the house. If they're on the block, I'm out of the block. If they're in the States, I go to Greece. You see how it works? Now you can see why I'm taking the trip. I've had it up to here with all of you. No. That's how we protect ourselves. I was talking to Gary Horton today, for example, regarding protection. And he was giving me instances when I asked him about the circumstance in Dallas. And he said, you know, it's awful. He says, but one of the things we need to have addressed at one of the pastors' conferences, and it's especially true of a lot. See, he travels around the country, and there's more out there than we're even aware of people that are just ministries are gone, totally destroyed because of various promiscuous, extramarital, adulterous situations. Horrible, but it exists. And his suggestion was, what we need is to have some of the old-timers get up there and instruct the young bucks as to how to. And I said, you mean putting up the barrier or shields of protection? And he said, absolutely. That's the way you do it. Any woman here married has the potentiality of going out with another man and having an affair. Why don't you? You say, well, the ramifications, this. No. You put up a shield. And as far as another man is concerned, they don't even exist. That's your outlook. Same with a man. What's true for the geese is just as good for Mr. Gander. Puts up a shield. No other woman exists. But if the shield is down, then many, many other women exist. It's the same thing in life. There are things you avoid lest you become a victim. We read about a woman in Scripture this evening. Her arms are like what? Traps. They're like snares. And once she gets you close, you're caught. It's not necessarily a woman. It's a thing. It's a priority that's come between you and the Lord. And I'll tell you something. He's going to remove it. And you won't like it. Because there'll be no Novocaine when that's pulled from your life. And it's going to hurt. Better set it aside now. See, when I say set it aside, why don't you knock it down a few notches? Put the Lord where he belongs. Here's what you're going to find. Number one, he's now the priority in your life. And that which you held so dear is no longer as dear as it was, and yet it is more enjoyable than it was because you're no longer a slave to it. Because whatever is number one as a priority in your life you become the servant of it. And what better than to be a servant of the number one priority, God, in your life? That'll never displease him. Remember when he said to Israel, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." In priority, before me, not in my presence. Before me, in your list of priorities. And then later he goes on and says, "And if you do, you'll suffer the consequence." And they did. And what have we learned from it? In some cases, nothing. Well, we'll continue with this tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace, for the fact that you make it so clear to us what you desire in each of our lives, and that is that you are number one. Dismiss us with this in mind, in Christ's name, amen.